Please open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife? Then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that your Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And now over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3, we will read verse 1 and then verses 11 through 13 and then down to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. If a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord? And then down to verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God, and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. And then to chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you shall return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. The word of the Lord.
Congregation, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we'll read together verses 1 through 12. So Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Congregation, it is my privilege and honor again to come into this pulpit and to deliver to you the Word of God. Let us seek now His blessing as we come to hear His Word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our request this morning is very simple. We would see and know and hear Your truth. We would see and know and hear Christ, our God, and know Him. We would have Your Word shape our lives and transform us again into the image of Your Son. Please hear our prayer and do so through the preaching of Your Word this morning, that Your saints may be built up and kept in their most holy faith. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Before we look at this morning's passage, I will remind you, and I see some new faces, so I'll take a brief moment to say a word about where we're at in the Gospel of Mark. We're a little bit past halfway. This is a very simplistic breakdown of it, but you might think of the first half of the Gospel of Mark as Jesus' first touch upon the lives of these men as God incarnate has come amongst them according to God's promise. Baptized by John, everything taking place according to God's word. And now the Holy and Anointed One, God's Son, is living on earth in Galilee and making Himself known. And men are having to deal with Him. Who is He? Is He who He says He is, or is He not? And the first part of that touch in His interaction, particularly with His disciples, was to lead them to proclaim, as a mercy and revelation of God to them, "You are the Christ." But since that kind of high point with Peter, we've been then going up some rocky ground, seeing that Jesus has more work to do, because it's not just enough to profess Him as the Messiah, because Israel had a very dark, satanically influenced view and misunderstanding of who their Messiah would be, and not understanding that He is also the servant of the Lord. And so Jesus has been working hard with His disciples to get them to understand that Isaiah 53 has to come to pass. Isaiah 49 and other places must come to pass in His ministry, that He must suffer and be rejected and die, that this isn't failure, mistake, or loss. But then, of course, they're having to absorb all that. What does that mean for me, a follower of Christ, who's not going to be sitting in glory in Jerusalem in a matter of months, but who's going to be crucified on a cross? And then as Mark is proclaiming that gospel to us today, what does that mean for our lives? So that's the big overview. We're in that second half, looking at Jesus touching and dealing with these men, because as we see in the passage this morning, you note the first thing it says in our text was that Jesus was leaving Galilee. Jesus will not return to Galilee. He'll not return to the place where He was raised and grown up anymore. He has left that, and in a few months will be crucified on the cross. And last time we were in the gospel, what we saw, beloved, was Jesus found His disciples' company tasteless. It was lacking salt. He's walking with them, preaching to them the Word of God and His coming sufferings, and they're arguing and debating who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be the preeminent amongst them that all men are going to come before and serve. And He finds that attitude tasteless. And so He rebukes them, puts a child before them, and lets them know the salty, and if you've ever eaten food without salt, you know it's pretty bland and you don't want to keep with it. The salt of Christ's kingdom that He's come to salt this world with, that I'm sure you beloved who have spent years in the church and know, wonderful salt, when selfish ambition is checked, and men and women selflessly and sacrificially serve one another, and where humility is greatly prized, and where the receiving and loving and serving of children is a hallmark of Christ's kingdom. Because if you've ever been right in a business world, political world, it's dog eat dog, and it's nasty, and it just kills. And Jesus is saying, that is not the kingdom that I have erected. That is not the kingdom I've called you to. That is not the salt of this earth. And he warned them, right, of the danger of it, that their ambition was leading them to put stumbling blocks before themselves and others because they weren't getting it. That allegiance to Christ, that is the central thing. Anybody who swears allegiance to Christ, whether OPC or not, anybody who swears allegiance to Jesus Christ and lovingly and serves their master, promoting and making known his kingdom in this world, right? We are not to put stumbling blocks before them because we'd have them all follow us and get in line with us. So Jesus warned them about putting stumbling blocks before themselves and others. What's the relationship? Is there any, as Mark has put his gospel together and presenting it for us, between that stumbling block and the text here this morning? And I think so, and I think one commentator pointed out very well when he says, and I quote, "No relationship is more susceptible to causing either oneself or a little one to stumble than marriage. No relationship is more susceptible to causing either oneself or a little one to stumble than marriage." I don't need to go into that, but marriage, if you get it wrong, a stumbling block to yourself. If you get it wrong, a stumbling block to the people in the church who see it. And I've heard, right? The church wants to speak strongly against LGBTQ and other movements. And then people are saying, yeah, but you can't even get divorce right. Because too many of the church follow no-fault divorce. And Jesus utterly denounces no-fault divorce. You couldn't be any more ungodly with no-fault divorce. You couldn't be any more against the Maker's mind than to come up with a law supporting no-fault divorce. So the church needs to get this right. What do we see? Let me just, as before we dive into our text, and the text I'm going to mainly focus on is verse 9 this morning, so I'll read it to you. Verse 9 says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And I'll tell you why I'm going to focus on that text. Is if you get this right, you'll get everything else right with what's happening here in context. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." In this word from Jesus, you see him applying Scripture. Jesus here is applying Genesis 1:27, Genesis 2:24, which he just expounded upon to these Pharisees, and now he's applying it. 2 Corinthians 3:16 tells us God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Here's the correction. This is a dehortation. Right? An exhortation is to strongly encourage somebody to do something. A dehortation is the opposite, to strongly dissuade somebody from a course of action. Jesus is strongly dissuading these men and his disciples and any who would listen, the crowd, the Pharisees, whose ears seem to be closed, and his disciples who would listen, dissuading them from separating what God has joined together for the good of their salvation. So Jesus is applying Scripture in this passage. That is what's going on. And so this would be a wonderful text for anybody here to memorize. I think particularly for our high school and college and young adult people who in the circles and social media and the things around might find themselves dealing much more with the agendas and ideologies who would denounce any idea of the truth that Jesus is speaking here. That this text is, you get it right, gives you everything you need to know about marriage and divorce. So what therefore God has joined together, beloved, let not man separate. Let me give you one more word of context here so we understand what's happening here. Jesus is not speaking here to broken-hearted spouses who have been cheated on. He is not speaking to spouses whose husband or wife has cheated on them, nor is he speaking to broken-hearted spouses who have been abandoned. God gives him his word, if so desired by those offended party or the innocent party, to treat that offending spouse as dead in the eyes of the law and can sue out a divorce and be remarried. Jesus doesn't talk about lawful divorce here. That's not who he's speaking to. Jesus is speaking to hard-hearted Pharisees who do not want to be taught to him. Notice the context. Jesus is again on the move. He had been privately spending time with his disciples to prepare them for the cross so their faith would hold out. Now he's back heading down towards Jerusalem, and the crowds are regathering, and God himself is teaching man. Let us never forget, right? Jesus is God. Here is God in his goodness, and a world filled with lies and darkness to help them and set them straight. Let us always love our Savior who seeks even the salvation of his own enemies as he is here speaking the truth to them in love. But Jesus is speaking to men who want to test him. Men who want to get his words and trap him in it. Because if you also remember some of the context here, there's been a high profile divorce case. Notice the region that Jesus has moved into. It's the region beyond Jordan. Do you know who is king in that region? Herod. Do you know what Herod has recently done? Married his brother Philip's wife. Do you know what happened to John because he preached against that? He was beheaded and lost his life because he was a profitable prophet, preaching there is no peace for the wicked, and he was killed. And so the Pharisees, more than likely, knowing that he's in Herod's territory, want to get his words, get a hold of it, and hope that Herod would probably do something similar to Jesus if he finds out what Jesus' view on marriage and divorce is. So that's all the context. Jesus is not speaking to broken-hearted spouses. Jesus is speaking to hard-hearted Pharisees. Because it's not broken-hearted spouses, beloved, that were looking for a divorce in the first place. These men are wanting to find reason for divorce, and Jesus has to set them straight. All right, there is three things that you will see in this passage, beloved. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Three things. First, God is the author of marriage. This passage is teaching us that God is the author of marriage. Secondly, this passage is teaching us that God intends, he intended, and he still intends today, for marriage to be for life. So God is the author of marriage. God intends marriage to be for life. And third, man is the cause of divorce or separation. Man, and a certain kind of man, is the cause of divorce or separation. God is the author of marriage. God intends marriage to be for lifelong. Man is the cause of divorce. So point number one, that God is the author of marriage. And that is proved us and seen by the word therefore, right? What therefore? Therefore is a word marking a conclusion. Jesus is making a point. Well, Jesus, if you look back in verse 6, he quoted Genesis 1:27. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In verse 7, he quoted Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus says, from the word of God, and of course the Bible, God's word as inspired by him, just is the revelation of God himself. I know you know this, and I'll remind you of your great privilege again, right? God has revealed his mind and heart to you right here. God has made known his eternal counsels, his decrees, his purposes, who he is. He declares it to in his word. So when Jesus quotes from Genesis, he is telling you this is what God says. This is God's word. And a conclusion then from what God says is what this passage is. So therefore teaches us then that Jesus' dehortation here, let not man separate, God's joined together, is a direct application from the word of God to his hearers listening to him. But we should ask ourselves real quick, since God is the author of marriage, what has God said about marriage? Or using the language of this text, who has God joined together? Right, God has joined together, as Genesis 1:27 says, a single male and a single female. So when God authored marriage and wrote it, and his purposes for it was for a monogamous, one marital spouse, and heterosexual, not a homosexual, union. God has joined one man and one woman. He hasn't joined one male and male. He hasn't joined female and female. He hasn't joined male and male and female, or female and female and male. None of that. God has joined a man and a woman, a male and a female. You are either a male or you are a female. And that is what God has joined together, a single male and a single female. I know that seems basic, beloved, but right, it's not basic today. It's very confused and misunderstood. And so again, that's why I said, if you know this passage, particularly our young folk, if you know this passage, this will keep you straight, right? God has joined together a male and a female. And God has put them in a union, as Jesus is saying, that man is not to separate. And we'll look more in detail about that in the next point, the strength of this union. But what is marriage, right? It is God joining together by his purposes and design a single man and a single woman for a lifelong relationship of companionship, mutual help, sexual fulfillment, and filling this earth with a legitimate seed and the church with a godly seed. That is marriage in a nutshell for us, as God has intended it. Look into our confession and catechisms. Chapter 24 is on marriage, if you'd like to see more. So God is the author of marriage. Well, how can we illustrate this to us, right? Think of God, in this case, then, like a playwright. Right? The playwright, he comes up with the plot, or the storyline, right? He creates the characters. He writes the roles of the characters. He defines the relationships. He assigns purposes to those relationships, right? God is the author. Right? God is the playwright. He has wrote the story, created the characters, given you the relationships that you had, and defined what they are and how they should be lived out. So what does that mean for man? We should all follow the script, right? We should all follow the script that God has wrote for our lives as men and women individually, and as a man and a woman joined together in marriage, if that's a relationship, and all the other relationships. God is the author, not just of marriage, but of everything. What is man? Man is an actor. Man is not an author. And that is at the heart of what sin is, to be God's editor and to change his story and write in sinfully what we would do. It is beholden to us to play the part God's given us. Act it out what he has given you to do. God is the author. Let us read the script, read his holy word, and play out our part. You know what happens, beloved? And why is this so serious? Because you know what the Bible calls the editor of God? The man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You don't want to be God's editor. You don't want that at the last day in the judgment to be said, to be found to be God's editor, who wanted to exalt and oppose yourself above God and write in your own story. Write in your own life. No, God is the author, beloved, of everything. You're an actor. You are not an author. Play the part that God has given you. So that is the first point, that God is the author of marriage. And that we should read the script, know the script, and play our part, and not seek to editorialize God's word. Number two, the second thing we learn from this passage is that God intends marriage to be for life. Look right again what Jesus says. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? The implication that Jesus is saying, right, if God has joined them together, if that is God's work, if this is what God has done, well, woe to man. Who is man? Or who is man to say what God's put together, I'm going to take apart? So the implication that Jesus is trying to get across to these Pharisees is that God intended marriage to be for life. So don't undo it. These words in the passage here illustrate for us really what Jesus' point is. When he talks about God joining them together, talks about holding fast or cleaving, the old language of cleaving, or talks about one flesh, the two becoming one. You can think then about God joining together. The word there is yoking together. And as one example, a yoke is anything you use to join two things together, to keep them together. God is saying then that marriage is like yoking a trailer to a truck by a hitch, right? Isn't that one way of saying they become married? They're now hitched to each other. Have you ever joined a trailer to your truck? Would you like it to come apart as you're going down the road? No. God has joined man and woman together like you join a trailer and a truck for a purpose. They go together for that purpose of hauling your goods. Men and women go together for the purposes that God has given in marriage. Marriage is like the second one here about cleaving and holding fast. This is the word Greeks use for gluing. If you wanted to glue and stick things together, marriage is like a command strip. Have you ever used a command strip? That's a kind of a big thing today, right? Command strip. Marriage is like a command strip. Sticking a picture to a wall or gluing a hand cut out. You ever cut your hand out at Thanksgiving time to make a turkey and you glue it to some cardboard paper and draw a beard on it, you got a Thanksgiving craft, right? It's no longer a Thanksgiving craft, you rip it apart. That you command strip the picture on the wall for a purpose. It's meant to be there. There's a reason you use glue. There's a reason you use a command strip. And particularly glue gives you the idea, because you ever tried to unglue that hand from the paper? It doesn't just separate nicely, does it? And that's why we shouldn't undo what God's put together. He's put it in such a way that it's become one, as the next thing says. And finally then, right, this idea of two becoming flesh. I'll use a musical analogy because, right, everybody gets that at Grace and Peace. Marriage is like two voices, right, harmonizing into one. You change those, you no longer have the beautiful thing that God created and intended it to be. So all these words that God gives in His Bible of joining together, of cleaving, being glued, and therefore maintaining that sticking together, or the two becoming one flesh, are all teaching us the point that Jesus wants to get across, that God intended us to stay together, our marriage unions to be for life. Now, if that's the case, right, well, then it's pretty obvious if you are married, we should all stay together. Cleave to your spouse and stay together. Now, I'm going to give you maybe a few hows, but I'm not going to give them to you because I've been married for 5 years, and I'm sure your eyes would glaze over if any of you thought I would give you guys marriage advice. But I did ask a couple in our church this week who's been married for 58 years. Ron and Judy stopped by and saw them. They're doing well, and they thank you all for your kindness towards them. But I did ask them in preparation of this, so how did you stay together? And they told me many things. The first thing they unanimously said was God. It was by God and His grace. And particularly, they're reminding us that, right, God wants your marriage to succeed. He put you together, right? And that's in everything, beloved. God wants you to succeed as a Christian more than you do. God is for you. And I know we need to hear that 1,000 times. So I'll say it one more time. God's for you. He wrote the story. He put you together. He wants your union to stay together. So that led into the next thing, prayer. When communication does break down, they said it was helpful to pray. For God to open up again, right, those communication lines and to have conversation and to talk. They both said, and Ron in particular said, I have a very forgiving wife, so forgiveness will keep each other together, right? Forbearing and forgiving one another like Christ did forgive us. They said that the church was a big part of their staying together. Membership in the church and staying with the church and fellowship. Because they said the other godly relationships and marriages in the church were examples to them and encouragements to them in their own marriages. And so let that be a word and reminder, beloved. You do not live a private life. Everything you do, you might think nobody sees my sin. It will have an impact on this body. It will get in and warp you. It will begin to work in your relationships. Someone will see you speak maybe not so kindly to your wife in church. It will have impacts. So let us remember that and encourage each other and pray for each other. And remember the relationships God's put us in. Pray for the marriages of our church and every other relationship and union. So the church helps us stay together. I did then also ask another member who'd been married for 43 years, Elder Spalding, how they stay together, and he said the word love, which of course is the bond of perfectness. So yes, love will keep two people together. But if I may humbly give you one thing of my own that may help, and it's been included in here, so I maybe just more want to bring it to your prominence. You need to stay glued to God. Adam had a union and relationship before his marriage, and it was with God. Though Eve was very soon brought to Adam and married to him, Eve had a relationship with her Maker before she had a marriage union with her husband. God has glued you together. That has been broken in the fallen sin. But in the new covenant, the bond that we have with Him in Christ as we are united to Him by His Spirit, by faith, hold fast and cleave to God. Because when man becomes unglued from God, everything falls apart. He is liable to do anything. Maybe this will be a helpful illustration. If you think of gravity as a moment as our God, as our law, man on this planet, gravity holds him together. Take man and put him out in space, he begins to come apart. He's out from under his environment. He's out from under what God has put him in. If you come from out from under God, out from under the lordship of Jesus Christ, you are getting into dangerous territory of falling apart, picking up the pen, and writing in and editorializing and writing your own story and not playing the part that God's given you. So stay glued to God. So that is the second thing, right? First, we saw God's the author of marriage. God, secondly, intends our marriage unions to be for life. Third thing, man is the cause of divorce and of separation. Jesus, right, says here, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Man, right? God is not undoing his own work. God did a work of marrying us and putting us together. It is man who seeks to undo it. And Jesus, of course, is speaking about a certain kind of man. If you go back to verse 5, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Jesus is speaking about hard-hearted men. Men who need, as God said in Jeremiah 4:4, which we read this morning, to have their hearts circumcised. And I read a little bit more from Jeremiah 3 for the context. The hardness of heart that God is talking about there, which leads to adultery in our fleshly unions is the idolatrous adultery of God's people. They are committing idolatrous adultery with God, making other gods from Egypt, learning what they say about marriage and divorce, and not paying attention to what God has done from the beginning. So Jesus is speaking to a certain kind of man, a man who has become hardened in his heart, or stiff-necked, as the Bible says, a man who will not yield to God or play his part. And Jesus again makes the point by quoting or by saying there in verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them." I'm going to just give you a quote here from an author because he says it more succinctly and makes the point. You might be wondering, well, what is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 all about? In context here, what Jesus is saying, he asked them, well, what did Moses say? They allude to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, saying Moses permitted it. And Jesus says, well, yeah, Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 would not exist were it not for Israel's hardness of heart. Let me make it very clear to you, beloved. God did not give Israel divorce laws. When you come across divorce in your Bible, they're assumed as happening. They've learned them from other nations. They've invented them themselves. Because God has put man together. Now, in certain cases, in God's mercy, when unions are so broken and things have happened, divorce is a mercy. God calls us to peace. That comes from the Old Testament too. That's Exodus 21, 10 through 11. If a man takes another wife, no longer gives his first wife food, raiment, or marital duty, so she'll grow up and have no seed, nobody to take care of in her old age. He has all but abandoned her, and he's also committing adultery against her, and God has called us to peace. It can be dissolved, and you can be remarried if you're the innocent party. But notice what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is. This isn't a command instituting and legalizing divorce. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, I quote, is a prohibition against a man remarrying his former wife if she was married to another man in the interval. The validity of the bill of divorce is assumed and, in a sense, incidental to the process, as are the grounds that she displeased him. He's saying Moses is dealing with a situation of many stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, and he gives them in their hard-heartedness this prohibition here saying, unless this land being completely filled of defilement, and as a way also to curb the practice, he made a prohibition against a man remarrying his former wife if in the interval she was remarried. That's meant to cause the man, you better think twice about divorcing her, because if she leaves your house and be remarried, you're never going to get her back. Or the wife, maybe she didn't like the man she was born to and did everything she can to make him unhappy, so he'd send her away. And if she gets remarried, well, maybe she has a change of heart. Later, she can't come back together. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, far from giving it as a just decree of God because he wants this, is God curbing this evil practice, because it is always sin where there's divorce, for protection of the woman so she's not treated as property, but also for the defilement of the land. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is not giving these men what they think they can find in God's word. Some reason to go divorce their spouse for whatever reason they want and be done with her. That is what Jesus is responding to here. This idea of no-fault divorce. This kind of man that Jesus is talking about, a hard-hearted man, as I said, the Bible calls such a person stiff-necked. And in that case, then, we could think of a sinner as like a stubborn mule who won't yield to his master's desire. Yahweh, their God, his desire is, I joined you together. Stay together. Do you know what Proverbs 29:1 says about such a person? He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Jesus is speaking the truth in love to these men, reproving their hard hearts, that they might not face this fate. They might hear the truth of God's word and stop undoing what God has done and live according to God's kingdom. So if that is you, repent. Put down the pen and stop trying to editorialize your life. Our shorter catechism, question 87, tells you what repentance is. Repentance is turning from sin to God out of a true sense of your sin. Do you have that sense, beloved, in you of what sin is? A sin, all sin, not just the sin of adultery here, but all sin is picking up the pen and saying, I can do better than you, God. Let me be God and write in what men should do. Have you seen the true sense of that? Have you come to understand the heinousness of sin and saying, God, stop being God. Me who is a creature of your hands in the dust, but of a moment. Let me write my story. Let me have what I want and do what I want, because I only think about me. But also, beloved, it's not just turning from sin to God out of a true sense of sin, but out of a sight of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Do you know what Jesus is doing here on earth? Do you know who Jesus is who's doing it here on earth? This is Yahweh, right? Has Yahweh come to earth to sue out a divorce with all of his adulterous creatures? Far from it. Yahweh, in his infinite mercy, has come down to confirm a new covenant. He's come down to win a bride. He's come down to call him back. I don't care how much you've sinned against me. I know many of you have been sinned against in these ways. Beloved, God has been cheated on more than anybody in the whole world. God knows the hurt of this sin more than anybody in the whole world. God tells us he's a jealous God. He knows what it is to see his creatures turn to lesser lovers, find satisfaction in broken cisterns that are empty. And yet he says, repent and come back. It's out of that mercy that you see in God, who says, come back to me even if you've done it. Return from not just this sin, but all sin. Return with grief. Grieve that we would ever write out God in our lives. Grieve that we would want to just take his name off of where it says offered by God. Get rid of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created, and delete that. But we also turn with that new desire of obedience, a purpose and endeavoring after, I'm going to cling to you, my God and Lord. I'm going to cling to you, Christ, my bridegroom. And I'm going to cling to you, my spouse, and I'm going to put away all other lovers. That's repenting from this sin. God is the author of marriage. God intends marriage to be for life. Man is the cause of divorce. So as we go from the visible word here momentarily in our worship to the visible word in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes on the one who made an everlasting covenant in marriage union with us. Put your heart again in the hope of the wedding feast of the Lamb, which this is but a foretaste and a promise of. See in here, right, God's great love for idolatrous adulterers. God's grace be with all of you. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being the author of all things. We thank you for giving us our relations, for creating us, for writing the story of our lives and the parts we are to play. Please forgive us when we pull out our pens to write out your work and try to improve upon it, to add to your word or to take from your word. And by your Holy Spirit, Father, please help us in our marriage relationships to live them as you would have us live them, to cling fast to the word of your purpose that you have joined each couple together for life, for wonderful purposes, and have presented them to one another in gladness and amazement and wonder and awe. Help us not to put stumbling blocks before ourselves in these ways and before others, but to walk in the light of your word regarding marriage and all other things. We ask this for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his name. Amen.